Well, good morning. It's great to be here and great to see you and to share God's word together. If you've got a Bible, if you can turn to page 1057 to 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verses 14 through to verse 4 in chapter 4. Now, secret and undercover operations and attacks can be very dangerous and are big news. So whether it's former spies being poisoned, or secret conversations being listened in on, or elections being influenced or rigged, or computer systems being hacked, or bank accounts being accessed, or governments being infiltrated. Undercover secret attacks and operations are dangerous, and they're happening all the time. And governments and nations and agencies and organizations, they have to be alert, they have to be on guard, they have to make sure their security systems are up to date, and they know what is going on. And it's exactly the same, but even more so for the church and for the Christian. We also are under attack. We also have an enemy who has his secret operations and has his plans and his methods to try and destroy and to wreck so much of what God is doing. And I want to ask you a question. If you were Satan and you wanted to destroy what God is doing in people's lives and in churches, wanted to make a Christian or a church's witness less distinctive or effective, how would you do it? What would be your master plan? If there was one thing that you could get them to do, what would it be? I think that one of Satan's master plans, if he can do this, he loves to do this, is to decrease in churches and in Christians' minds the importance and the place and the value of God's word, and to distract them and to divert people away from the truth. And here Paul the apostle, as he pens this letter, as he's in prison with his life coming to an end, knowing that he is soon going to be unable to preach the apostolic truth, he wants to ensure that God's word and God's gospel continues to be faithfully passed on to the future generations. So last week in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 13, you had a warning message. You learned about dangerous times in the church when people's lives very evidently are not being shaped by the power and the truth of God's word. You learned about dangerous teachers in the church, when those in positions of influence resist God's word. Well, today we come unto Paul's encouragement for Timothy, where Paul emphatically says to this younger pastor in verse 14, "But you." This is what Paul has already done in verse 10. This is what he will do again in chapter 4 and verse 5. He kind of describes the context in which Timothy is living. He gives a warning of what is going on. And then he says to Timothy, "But you." And maybe as Paul, the older pastor, the apostle, is writing this letter in his prison cell, he's imagining Timothy's face. And maybe he's imagining being there, being able to give this message in person to him. And perhaps with his arm around him or his hand on his shoulder, he's looking him in the eye and he says, "But you. You are not to be like this, Timothy. You are to be different." Two things, Timothy, that you need to do. Firstly, verses 14 to 17, you need to continue in God's word. You need to continue in God's word. Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, Alfonso Di Marco was born in Italy in 1902, and when he was just 7 years old in 1909, his family moved from Italy to England and went to live in the sunny seaside town of Eastbourne, where Ben is preaching today. And You fast forward 2000 to 2009, and what do you find? Well, you find Alfonso still living in exactly the same house that they moved into in 1909. Now, that is just amazing, isn't it? For 100 years, from 1909 to 2009, he lived in exactly the same house. He never moved on. He continued where he was. As he got older, his daughters kept trying to persuade him to come and move in with them, but he was very stubborn, and he liked his independence, and he liked living where he was, and he wanted to stay there in that house. All around him, people moved into the area, and they moved out. They came and went, and yet he stayed where he was. And that's exactly what the word continue means here in verse 14. It means to stay living where you are. It means to remain in your dwelling place. And Paul, he picks up that word and he says to Timothy, stay in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, Paul here is almost certainly referring to what he, the apostle, has taught Timothy. So, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul had said to him, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. You have a similar reference in chapter 2 and verse 2. So what Paul is saying here is stay in my teaching. Stay in my apostolic teaching. Teaching verses 10 and 11 that has been authenticated by my life and my suffering. A teaching, verse 15, which you know is in line with God's word, the Old Testament scriptures that you have known since you were a child. Now, it's said that when the famous missionary David Livingstone started his trek across Africa, he started with 73 books in three packs weighing over 80 kilos. And after the group that he was with had traveled 300 miles, he had to start throwing some of his books away because of how tired the people who were carrying his baggage were becoming. He had to lighten the load. And as he continued on the journey, his library shrunk down and became less and less. He had to keep throwing books away until it said he had thrown out every single book except one, his Bible. He was willing to throw out every other book except the Bible. And what Paul is saying here to Timothy is all around you, Timothy, are people who are throwing away the Bible. They're moving on from my apostolic teaching. They're moving on from the Bible and its true meaning, and they're throwing it away. They're twisting it. They're changing it. They're not allowing its truth to affect their lives. They're ignoring certain parts of it. They're saying that you don't have to let the Bible be your authority for life, but you, Timothy, must stay with it. You must continue in God's word and my teaching. And that's what we need to do this morning. We need to continue in God's word and then in the apostolic teaching. We mustn't move on. We mustn't throw it away. We mustn't ignore certain parts of it. And Paul, he gives three reasons why Timothy must stay with the Bible. Firstly, because it teaches about salvation, verse 15. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are a whole stash of different books written by different people that you can get from Amazon or Waterstones or W.H. Smith or wherever that show you how you can do a whole range of different things. So, how to make friends. How to become a multimillionaire. How to start up your own company. How to be successful. How to get over your anxiety. And so there are a whole range of different books out there that tell you how you can do a whole range of different things. And yet this book, the Bible, oh wow. Paul's saying to Timothy, this book shows you how you can be saved. How you can be saved from everlasting punishment. How you can be saved from your sin. How you can be forgiven by a holy God. How you can be reconciled to him. How you can know him as your father. How you can be adopted into his family. How you can go to heaven when you die or Jesus returns. Why would you want to move on from this book, Timothy? This book tells people how they can be saved. A second reason why, Timothy, you need to stay with this book. Its author is God. Its author is God. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. At the Codex Leicester, I'm sure you've all heard of that book. It's the most expensive book in the world. And if you've got 29 million euros, you can probably buy it. It was bought by Bill Gates a few years ago, and it's a 72-page notebook that belonged to Leonardo da Vinci. And in it, it contains the scribblings and the drawings and the writings and the musings of this man as he muses about things like the movement of water and why the moon glows. And imagine that Bill Gates, he must find it just an awesome thing to be able to hold in his hands the notebook that belonged to this great man. And yet here this morning, we are holding in our hands the book that belongs to God. The one who has been authored, that has been authored by him. Just think, you've got it in your hands, most of you. How amazing is that? God's own book, given to you, it says. Inspired. That means God breathed. Come from the very mouth of God himself. As he moved people to write what he wanted them to write. How can you move away from this book? What can you move on to? A third reason, Timothy, why you must continue with it. And that is, it equips you for every good work. Look at the second half of verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, Paul explains different ways in which the Bible is useful and profitable and beneficial. It's profitable for doctrine or for teaching, for reproof, exposing error and rebuking opponents, for correction, setting right what is wrong, and for instruction in righteousness. It explains to you about a holy God, and it explains to you about your own heart. And it shows you what's expected of you and how you can live a holy and a godly, Christ-like life. And what will using the Bible in these ways lead to? Verse 17, maturing God's people. And perhaps Timothy, the man of God, is especially in focus here. And maturing Timothy, equipping Timothy for every good work. Maturing believers, equipping them for every good work. When I was a kid, my parents allowed me to collect pen knives, a strange hobby, I guess. But over the years, I accumulated probably about 30 or 40 different pen knives. My nephews are very envious of them at the moment. I kept them in a box and had massive pen knives, tiny pen knives, little kind of commemorative daggers. And one of the knives I had, I still got it on my desk at home, was a Swiss Army knife. And when I had my Swiss Army knife with me, I was equipped for every good work. So it had a blade if something needed cutting. It had a saw in case I needed to take down a tree. It had a fish scaler, if I had a fish hook remover. It had scissors if I needed a haircut, a screwdriver if the car broke down. It had a can opener just in case I was hungry, or a corkscrew in case I was thirsty. It had a file, it had another screwdriver, it had a punch, it had some tweezers, and after dinner it had a toothpick. And when I had my Swiss Army knife on me, I was ready for anything. And Paul is saying that's what the Bible does when it's used in this way in people's lives. It makes them like God's Swiss Army knife, useful, equipped for every good work. It provides for them the knowledge and the character so that they are useful for God in all kinds of different situations. So you think back to the past week that you've had, that there have been lots of different things that would have gone on over the past week, and perhaps you're a Christian and God has been molding you and shaping you through his word, and you've been getting to know the Bible and God better and better as the years have gone on, and God has been equipping you to be useful in different situations. I think back to the past week I had. I preached at a midweek service that we held at our church. Met with some fellow elders discussing pastoral needs. I'm leading an Exploring Christianity course at the moment and trying to answer people's questions who are exploring the faith. I remember having to have a difficult conversation with someone. I went to visit one of our deacons who has had a terrible accident and has got a broken back at the moment. And I need to be equipped for all these different good works. And I feel my need to be increasingly equipped. And it's only the Bible that will do that. And so why would I want to move on from God's book? Its author is God. It teaches you how you can be saved. It equips his people for every good work. It's our only reliable authority for life and eternity. Now, why would we want to move on from it? And yet people do. And Christians do. And pastors do. And churches do. And they move on. And they say it's not as important. And they twist it. And they change it. And they ignore different parts of it. And they say that they're not relevant anymore. Its teachings clash with our culture. They're seen as outdated. They're controversial. And it was exactly the same in Timothy's day. And Paul says, stay with the Bible. Hold on to the Bible. Stay in my teaching. And it's then, having laid that foundation, that Paul says, secondly, that Timothy must preach this word. Chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4. So what is Timothy, this minister, this pastor, to do? He is to preach God's word. Verse 2, it's emphatic. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So Paul's argument in lining this up is if this book has come from the very mouth of God himself, if it instructs you and tells you how you can be saved from sin and everlasting punishment and go to heaven, if it matures and equips God's people to serve him, then it needs to be preached. And the word preach means to herald. So a herald would go into a town square and publicly declare a message from the emperor. And that's what Timothy is to do. He's to be God's herald. He is to publicly declare the message of the ultimate king. He's not to be ashamed of it. He's not to change it. He's not to twist it. He's not to ignore certain parts of it. He's not to move on from it. He's to preach it. Now you think of what Spurgeon, that famous preacher, once said, how the word of God is like a lion and all you have to do is let it loose. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Let God's word loose. Preach it. He's saying you need to do it urgently, Timothy. That's something of the sense of the words, be ready. You need to do it boldly, passionately. You need to preach it in a way that shows you believe it. You need to do it constantly, Timothy. In season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not so convenient. You need to be taking opportunities. You need to be making opportunities. You need to ensure that you're not lazy in this task. And Timothy, there needs to be three strands to your preaching. You see them there. Firstly, you need to convince people of the truth. Lloyd-Jones described preaching as logic on fire. If this book is God's truth, you need to unpack it and explain it and show people the persuasiveness of it. Paul says you need to rebuke. A part of your ministry, Timothy, is going to be an uncomfortable part. You're to highlight sin and error. And not specifically in individual lives in the congregation. But God is not showing to be holy, and people won't know that they need a savior, and people won't be encouraged in living a life of holiness and godliness if sin is never addressed. And you need to exhort. Exhortation is tender encouragement. So you're not just to drop a spiritual bombshell and leave people with it. No, you're tenderly to point them to Christ and to the Savior and to the life that they should be living for the Lord. When a man called Alistair Begg started preaching, one of the people in his nurse in his church, she used to be a senior nurse or a matron at one of the local major hospitals, and she was coming more to the end of her life looking back, but she one day said to him, she said, when I was a matron in this hospital, I would never tell a trainee nurse off unless I had my arm around her shoulder. And that's something what Paul is saying to Timothy here. In preaching, there needs to be a convicting challenge, but there needs to be tenderness as well. Need to convince and rebuke and encourage. Not necessarily all three in every single sermon. You're not to become like a stuck record player, only rebuking or only encouraging. All three are to make up your ministry. And verse 2, you see these three things, they need to be done patiently and over time. I think back to when I was at primary school, I can remember the name of every single primary school teacher that I had. But there are two teachers that I particularly remember. One of them could never be pleased. She was never happy with whatever you did. She was always short-tempered, snapping at the kids. And it made her angry if she had to explain something to you more than once. And as you were in the queue of children lining up, going to a desk, waiting to get your work marked, you were scared because of how you knew she would react to you. But then there was Mrs. Duggan. And Mrs. Duggan, she wasn't a pushover by any means. But she was lovely. She was warm. She was kind. She was caring. She was loving. And she was patient. She was patient. And the kids just loved her. And the kids responded to her. And they did well in her class. And it makes me think of the ultimate teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And that's what Timothy is to be. He's to be a patient, gentle teacher. Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to be patient. People grow as disciples gradually over time. But then we see in verse 1, who is giving this task of preaching to Timothy? Paul says in verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." The word charge has legal and courtroom connotations. And so Paul is getting Timothy to imagine that they're in a courtroom together. And Paul is giving to Timothy this serious commission to preach God's word in a court of law. And he's saying to Timothy, "I'm doing this in the presence of witnesses. And I want to tell you who these witnesses are who will hold you to account." Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. About 10 years ago, I was on holiday with a mate in the Algarve in Portugal. And we'd finished the holiday and we'd come to the last day and we were in the airport there in the Algarve waiting to catch our flight back home. And we were walking through the terminal at one point and suddenly I kind of elbowed my mate and I whispered to him, look, there's Stephen Gerrard. And for those of you who may not know who he was an England footballer and a Liverpool legend. And I said, look, there's Stevie G. And it was. And it was just such a strange thing seeing such a famous person, a hero, on the football pitch just being there in a few meters away from you. And to be honest, I just was in awe. I was like, it's him. And to be honest, if Stephen Gerrard in that moment had asked me to do anything, I would have done it. If he'd like pointed at me and said, you, can you carry my bags for me? I said, of course. And I never really was a big fan of him. I thought Frank Lampard was much better. But I would have done it simply because of who it was that was asking me. And here, this is not just Paul charging Timothy with the preaching of God's word. This is Jesus himself. This is the judge of the living and the dead. This is the king who will one day return. And the one who Timothy himself will one day stand before on the great day of judgment and give an account to. The one who Timothy's congregation would one day stand before on the great day of judgment and give an account to is personally giving to Timothy the charge of preaching his truth. And Paul could not be more vivid or emphatic as he impresses upon this young man the weight and the seriousness and the urgency and the responsibility of this task. This is what Jesus wants, Timothy. He wants you to preach his word. And then you have the why. There you go. Excellent. Verses 3 and 4. So why is preaching to be such a constant part of Timothy's ministry? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Why is Timothy given this charge to preach God's word at any opportunity that he is able to do it? Because people will not always want to hear the truth. There will be people and times when they just can't bear it. And you notice the symmetry of verses 3 and 4. So they will not endure the true teaching of the Bible and look for teachers who will say what they want. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and they will turn to fables. And that's exactly what is happening today as well, isn't it? Where the truth of God's word clashes with the mindset of society, which doesn't like the Bible's teaching on sin and eternal condemnation and sexuality and gender and the roles of men and women and the exclusive claims of Jesus and the gospel. And there is this clash. And you find people, even in churches and denominations, not able to cope with the Bible's teaching, and they turn away from it and they cut out different parts of God's truth and they say that it's not relevant even more anymore. And so Paul says to Timothy, make the most of every opportunity while you can. Let me apply this in different ways. Think about yourself for the moment. Think about you. And what is your attitude towards the Bible? What is your attitude towards the preaching of the Bible? What place does the Bible have in your life? How important is it to you? Do you love it? Do you revere it? Is it such a blessing and a privilege to open it out, whether it's in book form or on your phone? Do you want to live by it? Is it more important to you than the money you've got in your bank account or the assets you've got in your pension fund? I listened to this poem. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. I read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. What a thing to have in your hands, this book from God. A second thing, as we finish thinking about others, if the Bible shows people how to be saved from everlasting punishment and sin and be forgiven by God and know him and go to heaven, how concerned are you that the people around you read it or hear it preached? I ask myself, when was the last time I gave to someone a gospel or a Bible or a book explaining the Bible or inviting them to a Christianity Explore course or to a service? How concerned am I that others hold this book that instructs about salvation? There was a dad who gave his son a Bible as a graduation present. And the son wasn't interested in God, he wasn't interested in the Bible, and he was pretty disappointed. And so he politely said thank you and took it from him and immediately went and stuck it on the top shelf in his room and left it there. And the dad had said to him as he handed over the Bible, he'd said, son, he said, I hope you will discover all the treasures that can be found within these pages. But as time went on, his dad passed away and died. And in preparation for the funeral, the son was asked if he would do a Bible reading for his dad's funeral. And so, because it was his dad and his dad had given him this Bible, he went and took the box down from the shelf and he took the Bible out of the box. And as he did that, all these banknotes fell out of his pages. And his dad had inserted thousands of pounds worth of banknotes, 50-pound notes, within the pages of the Bible. Just to make the point that in the Bible, there is treasure. This book contains riches worth more than any amount of money you can earn or be given. It tells you how you can be forgiven and go to heaven. Finally, you have pastors, preachers. Here in this section, we've looked at pastors and preachers. They're reminded of the weight and the seriousness of what God is calling them to do. It outlines their duties and their responsibilities and their privileges. And it may be this morning that you're not a pastor or a preacher. And yet I have to encourage you this morning that though you may not be a pastor or preacher, you have the privilege of sharing with them in this work, of praying for them, asking God to help them with this weighty responsibility. praying that God's word would affect their own hearts, praying that they would understand it, that they will be helped in their preparation, helped in their preaching, unashamed, unembarrassed of its truth. And maybe this morning God is calling you to devote yourself to preaching God's truth. All around you there are people who are lost and they're in spiritual darkness and they're heading towards a lost eternity. And it's only the message of this book that can show them the way of salvation. And churches need people to preach God's truth. It was Edward Jenner who discovered the cure for smallpox. And in terms of medication, Edward Jenner is said to have saved more people in the whole history of this world than anyone else. What a legacy to have. And yet all around you, there are people who have a spiritual disease that will lead to an eternal death. And through the preaching of God's word, you can point them to the one who can cure them and give them eternal life. What a privilege to have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the instruction that Paul gave to this younger pastor, Timothy. Lord, we thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its passion. We thank you for its emphaticness. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you are its author, that it's able to show people the way to be saved and forgiven and go to heaven. Lord, that it's able to equip your people for every good work. And we pray, Father, that you'd forgive us where we treat it casually, where we perhaps even in our minds and spirits move on from the Bible and think there is something better. Oh God, Lord, please help us to hold fast to it, to stay in it, to love it, to live out its teaching, and to want people to hear its message. Amen.